Good afternoon. It's great to be back in Missouri as a Missouri Synod Lutheran. And of course, like most Missourians, Missouri Synod Lutherans believe they're the only real Lutherans, but we won't go there today. I'm here this afternoon because I believe that our gathering here as pastors, spokesmen for the Lord Jesus Christ, is the most critically important calling in the world. And I believe that the failure of American Christianity to recognize and address the challenges confronting it in our culture at this moment is primarily a failure on the part of pastors. God's word has not lost its power, but God's spokesmen have not been faithfully proclaiming that word. That's a sad truth. And yet at the same time, the good news is, in that statement, that if we would recover our courage, that power that we have not been tapping into is still there and can do exactly what God promised to his people across the ages to do. As we look at Holy Scripture, there are only two instances from Genesis to Revelation where we are given a detailed, specific account of a direct confrontation between our adversary, the devil, and a man, a human. The first, of course, is Genesis 3 and the story of the fall of Adam and Eve. As we watch the tactics of temptation unfold in the garden. The second is at the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry in Matthew 4, when the second Adam repeats the confrontation which had taken place in Eden in the beginning. And I believe that watching those tactics of temptation, which hadn't changed a bit between Adam and Jesus, we can learn a great deal about what's going on in our country and our culture today. And you recall the story, I'm sure, and we don't have time to go into any great detail. But Jesus has been in the wilderness fasting for 40 days, preparing for the beginning of the 3 years of his ministry. Fasting's never worked for me, obviously. Whenever I stop eating, all I can think about is food. But Jesus fasting in the wilderness, presumably around the Dead Sea, appropriately at the point where Sodom and Gomorrah had once flourished in their perversion and their corruption. And the devil, the ultimate opportunist, waits until the 40 days, paralleling the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness, are over, and then he comes. And he offers three challenges. And of course, the clever thing about the father of the lie is that they are meticulously designed not to sound like challenges. He always poses as our friend. And so first he comes to Jesus and he says, well, if you're the Son of God, take these stones and turn them into bread. You're hungry. use your power for yourself. Now, of course, Jesus could have turned everything from Jericho to Jerusalem into a Jewish bakery had he chosen to do so. But by so doing, he would have yielded to the temptation of using his power for himself. Didn't happen there, and it wouldn't happen throughout the balance of his life on this earth. Never once. The devil comes back. He's not only an opportunist, he's persistent. He doesn't give up, and he adapts to a particular situation. In the first instance, Jesus had replied, as he would subsequently in all three of them, with, in each case, beginning his answer with the single Greek term, gegraptai, it is written. He wields the sword of the Spirit, not presuming to assess and evaluate what the devil is saying on his own, as Eve had in the beginning. A good pattern for us to follow. Now, the devil, in the second instance, takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. He's standing on the corner of the glorious sanctuary, looking down on the courtyard below and the great altar of sacrifice, hundreds of priests, thousands, perhaps 10,000s of Jews gathered in the various courtyards, radiating out from that sanctuary. And he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, the devil can quote the Bible too. He knows it better than any of us. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all their ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. The temptation, cleverly concealed here, is Jesus. If you want to succeed, if you want to be politically viable, shall we say, in Israel at this moment, you've got to give the people what they want. Now imagine what would have happened if Jesus had yielded to that temptation, if before those thousands of pious Jews, he had thrown himself down and the angels of God had appeared and captured him in their arms, bearing him triumphantly to the ground. We'd have had a Messiah movement that would have eclipsed anything in the long history of the people of God. But it wouldn't have been God's Messiah. It would have been a human Messiah based on human expectations, and we'd all be going to hell. Which, of course, was exactly what the devil had in mind. When that doesn't work and is brushed aside again with the second gegraptai, the devil, in his frustration and his impatience, finally gets to where he's been all along, and he takes Jesus to the mountaintop, and he shows him all the glory and the power and the riches of the world, and he says, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Now, folks, that's what it had been about from the beginning, and that's what it's always about for our adversary. Who is your God? Whom do you serve? All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. I would submit to you, my fellow pastors, that that is precisely the issue before us today, at this moment in time, at this place in history. For us, this isn't about politics. This isn't about patriotism. This is about who is your God? Whom do you serve? And when we address the great moral issues before our culture as God's spokesman, which we must, and you all know that, or you wouldn't be here, I'm preaching to the choir, we cannot do so because of our love for our country, although we all love our country. We cannot do so because of a political ideology. I suspect the people in this room are somewhat right of center, shall we say, politically. But those are your opinions, not God's. When we address the moral issues before the culture, we must do so as faithful spokesmen for the Lord God Almighty. That's not happening. And it's not happening basically because most preachers, and therefore most Christians, have failed to discern the nature of the conflict in which we are engaged. They think it's national, or they think it's political. And therefore, that gives them the excuse to avoid the battle. But what we're struggling about in America at this moment, because of the nature of the issues that are before us, is not the future of a country or the viability of an ideology. What we're struggling about is Jesus. Who is he? Does he matter? And is the gospel we purport to proclaim real or not? A few years back, we were in process of building a new church at Our Savior in Houston, and I went over to Germany just after Christmas to look at classic examples of Reformation-era church architecture. I took my two sons along, then they were both in college, because I didn't know how to work any of these cameras and videos and so on and so forth. I am technologically challenged. You know, when I was growing up in my grandparents' home, my grandfather was the little old man walking around the house with his head down, muttering about kids who didn't live through the Great Depression and don't appreciate anything. Now I'm the little old man walking around the house with my head down, muttering about kids who don't appreciate anything because they've been given air. But nonetheless, I digress. So I took Adam and Aaron with me as we went to Germany. I got there the day after Christmas. And they spent significant time in the great German capital city of Berlin, full of magnificent churches, built by the greatest artisans and architects of their time to the glory of God. Those men and women used their talents and their abilities to produce exquisite works of art to show their faith in God and their love for God. And as we looked at all of that, and my boys are looking around with me, what struck them was not so much the art, but the emptiness of all those churches. Most of them aren't churches anymore. They're museums or meeting halls or concert places, because there aren't enough Christians left in Berlin to fill them, or any other major German city. A few days later, we drove out of Germany to a little potato farming village called Oranienburg, about 50 miles out of town, because Oranienburg had been chosen by Heinrich Himmler as the site of one of his first prototype concentration camps. It was near the capital, and it was out of the way enough so that no one would notice it. And he sarcastically named that place Sachsenhausen, the home of the Saxons. We got there about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. It was a typical late December day in northern Germany near the Baltic Sea. The sun comes up at 10 o'clock in the morning. It goes down again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and in between it snows or sleets. And it was doing both that day. We got to Sachsenhausen, as I say, about 1. There wasn't anyone there. No visitors, no attendance, no nothing. But the camp was open, so we walked through the wrought iron gate with its lying slogan, Arbeit macht frei, work makes freedom. They wanted the inmates to believe if you behave yourself, you'll survive here. Lie, like everything else the devil says. Across this snow-covered field where wooden barracks, rickety open buildings had once stood, housing thousands of inmates, Jews, gypsies, and political dissidents. And as that frigid wind, and, you know, when you're from Texas, anything below 60 degrees is a frigid wind, and it was well below 60 degrees. We're shivering in our winter coats, trying to imagine what it was like for those Jews in those barracks, in threadbare uniforms, and nothing else. We walked into the museum. First thing we saw was bales of human hair stacked up. It had been shorn from the heads of the inmates when they got there, and regularly thereafter, they then used that hair to weave canvas for the German army, to make their tents and so forth. I doubt that many of those young German boys fighting for the fatherland knew that their tents were made out of the hair of people whom their country had murdered. Next to that were piles of thousands of children's shoes carefully tied together in pairs so that they could be recycled among real people and given to German children. We went down underground into a series of medical laboratories where grotesque experiments had been performed on subjects without benefit of anesthetic, because these people were Untermenschen, subhuman, lebensunwürdig leben, life unworthy of being lived. You didn't waste medication on such creatures. And you could almost imagine the screams reverberating through these immaculately clean white tile laboratories. Came up the steps, out toward the back where the ruins of the crematoria, the ovens, stood where the bodies of the dead had been burned. It was December the 28th, 3 days after Christmas. There on the snow-covered ground was a Christmas wreath, frozen, with a white satin ribbon attached, gold lettering on it. I translated the German words for my sons. They said, "From the Christians of Germany, we kneel before God in humble regret, bitter repentance, and we ask his forgiveness for the death of the Jews and all who perished in this wretched place." I didn't say anything. I didn't think anything needed to be said. We walked back across the open field toward the car, and my condescending middle son, who's about 6 inches taller than I am, comes up alongside me, and he puts his arm around my shoulders, and he says, "You know, Dad, you need to keep giving those speeches you've been giving. I've been doing this for 20 years or more, and that means my family has seen a whole lot less of me than they otherwise would have. Now, most of the time the kids view that as an advantage, but I've always felt guilty about it. But that day, I felt good, because my two pampered, protected American sons finally understood what's at stake in our country today." Now, those boys have always been pro-life. They've never had any choice in the matter. We vote in every election. We vote for life. But there in Sachsenhausen, for the first time, that went from their heads to their hearts, and they knew what this is really all about. We got back in the car, and we began slipping and sliding our way down the country roads toward Berlin. And I had one of those, as I'm trying to keep the car on the road, I have one of those light bulb moments you see in the cartoons when something finally connects in your head. And I linked the empty churches that we had been visiting to that withered Christmas wreath. Those churches are empty because the failure of the Christians of Germany to discern the challenge placed before them by the adversary and to rise to that challenge discredited and denied Jesus and his gospel. And that's why Christianity is dying or dead throughout Europe. Folks, that's what this is about for us. Not a country, although we all love our country. Not the survival of a nation. Not the success of candidates who agree with us in terms of political ideology in an election. You know, the first political election I actively took part in was the Goldwater campaign in 1964. That's how old I am. And ever since then, every single election has been described as and approached as if it were the most important election in the history of the country. We've got to win this. We've got to do whatever it takes to win this. Baloney. Because for us, this is not politics. This is spiritual warfare between Jesus and the devil, between life and death, between truth and the lie. Now, spiritual warfare is conducted in a decidedly different way than politics. And I believe the reason we are now very nearly 40 years into an abortion holocaust that has seen 60 million little ones brutally done to death, while by and large the church in this country carries on its business as usual, the reason that has taken place is because most pastors, and therefore most Christians, don't know what's happening. They think this is about America. They think this is about Republican and Democrat, liberal and conservative. And they don't recognize the true nature of what's happening here. The result of that failure in spiritual discernment is twofold. First of all, most Christians don't vote. Our average percentage of participation in the typical election is somewhere in the low 40s, usually around 44%. That means that 56% of us don't even bother to vote, either because they're cowards who are unwilling to face the criticism and the controversy which would result if they openly served the Lord Jesus by participating in the political process he has given us. Or they're fools. I'm sorry, at this point we need to speak bluntly. Who have actually bought the lie that the Jesus of the Bible is a Savior who can be excluded from most of life and worshiped faithfully in one place, in one time, with people who all agree with you so nobody will give you any trouble. Safely isolated and impotent from everything else. One of those two falsehoods has immobilized them and isolated them from the political process. But again, that's not the problem in this room today. The second implication of a failure to discern the nature of the process, the struggle in which we are engaged, is that most of the minority of Christians who do vote do not vote as Christians. They vote as liberals or conservatives. They vote as Republicans or Democrats. They vote the basis of their skin color or their language or their economic status or whatever. But they don't vote first and foremost as Christians. And I believe that the failure of organization after organization after organization among Christians, conservative Christians like us, over the past 50 or 60 years, is that we have failed as political activists to maintain the distinction between thus saith the Lord and this is what I think. And that has allowed the political establishment to manipulate us. And the Christian right, as we are often called, has become a mascot for the Republican Party. Their candidates come to us, and by and large, they issue us the promises and the platitudes which are going to placate us when they have to. Now, we know they don't mean it. They know we know they don't mean it. But they know that we're going to vote for them anyway, which not only makes it possible for them to manipulate us, it makes it possible for them to manipulate us contemptuously. They believe that we're as big a hypocrites as they are for playing their game by their rules. And you can never beat the devil at his own game. Marcus Tullius Cicero, perhaps the greatest and most effective politician and political speaker of the late Roman Republic, once said, "Philosophers believe all religions to be equally bad. The common man believes all religions to be equally good. The politicians believe all religions to be equally useful." Shame. Shame on us, brothers, sisters, for allowing our Lord of Lords and King of Kings to be reduced to the status of mere political usefulness, to become a shill for politicians whose only goals are ambition and the maintenance of power and keeping their place at the trough. 40 years, Republicans have been in the White House more than Democrats in those 40 years. Republicans who promised us that they would do this and they would do that. And, oh yes, they're pro-life and so on and so forth. We've got to stop this game of lies. We've got to recognize that, unlike all men, all issues are not created equal. That the nonsense of our liberal friends notwithstanding, you not only can legislate morality, but you must legislate morality. That every political issue has moral implications, whether we're talking about the budget or this government policy or that one. But on the overwhelming majority of political issues, there is room for Christians in good conscience to disagree on how to deal with this particular piece of legislation or this priority or that or the other thing. But every now and again, the devil in his impatience and his arrogance lets the mask slip, and we confront him face to face. And we see the malignant evil and the vicious hatred that he is. Abortion is one of those instances. And on this single issue, there is only one Christian position. Any nominal Christian who votes for any candidate in any election, for any office, who is not absolutely and unequivocally committed to ending the Holocaust of abortion, is denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And the irony of all that is that if Christians would be Christians, faithful to Jesus, our political process would change overnight. These guys aren't good at much, but they can count. When they're not doing a budget. They are geniuses at identifying each voting bloc's bottom line. As long as they know we're going to settle for promises and platitudes, and then they can do what they want, they're going to keep doing it. But even with the 44%, if we could convince them in an election cycle or two that we're done with promises and platitudes, we're done settling for the lesser of two evils. Because when we're dealing with an issue like abortion, the lesser of two evils is still evil. And if we do not have a genuine, authentic pro-life candidate on the ballot, then we won't vote on that particular line in the ballot. Or we'll write in a candidate, no matter how bad the other guy is. This isn't about health care or the budget or the size of government or taxes or foreign policy or immigration. All of those issues are important. They all have moral implications, but none of them kill 4,000 human beings every day in this country. And while the devil relishes the death of every one of those little ones and rejoices in the blood that is spilled and the lives of women and fathers that are destroyed with that baby, while he loves all of that, even abortion is not an end in itself for our enemy. His goal is to discredit and deny Jesus. And that's what abortion is doing. If we recognize that and deal with the challenge before us as spiritual warfare, then suddenly everything changes. No more delays, no more compromises, no more political expedience, no more electability nonsense. The essence of faith. We're preachers, we should know this, but the essence of faith is the willingness to do what God tells you to do and leave the outcome to Him. To trust and believe in Him enough that you're willing to do what He says, even though it looks completely foolish. Moses at the burning bush, you know, as he's going down his list of excuses and rapidly running out, he says, well, this isn't going to work. Pharaoh isn't going to listen to me. And the fire blazes as the anger of God comes forth. Who in the hell do you think you're dealing with here, boy? I made that pipsqueak and his kingdom, and I'll take him down. You don't worry about the outcome. You do what I told you to do. That's faith. That's spiritual warfare. Nothing Jesus ever did made any sense in terms of a success strategy. He had dozens of opportunities to win the popularity election in Israel, and he spurned every one of them to be faithful to the word and will of the Father. That's what we must do. No more compromises, no more delays, no more lesser of two evils. Stand for life unapologetically, uncompromisingly, everywhere, in every election, because none of the rest of it will ultimately matter. That's the challenge that faces us as God's spokesman today. The odds are overwhelming. They always are. The devil always has the numbers because that's all he has. God doesn't need the pomp and show. He's the still small voice. What did they say about the apostles in the book of Acts? These guys are turning the world upside down. Actually, they were turning the world right side up. But what's happened in American Christianity is that the world has turned the church upside down. We've got to stop skulking around like cowards and stand for the truth of Jesus Christ. And if we do, he will stand with us. You know, one of the rare champions of Christianity in the days of the Nazis was a preacher in the Berlin suburb of Dahlem named Martin Niemöller. Had a face-to-face confrontation with Hitler in the Reichschancellery in Berlin. From that day on, he was a marked man. The agents of the Gestapo sat in the pews of his church every Sunday with their distinctive green leather trench coats, writing down every word he spoke. He preached the word of God. No apology, no compromise. And everybody knew at some point they were going to come for him, and they did. Broke down the doors of his parsonage in the middle of the night, hauled him off to Moabit City Jail, downtown Berlin, threw him in the holding cell with the drunks and the hookers that had been arrested that night. And there he sits, dressed just like this, amid the pools of regurgitation and so on. And the Lutheran prison chaplain is making the rounds the next morning, just before dawn. And he gets there and he looks at Pastor Niemöller and he says, absolutely horrified. He said, "My brother, what did you do? Why are you here?" And Niemöller, who at this point is at the end of his rope, looks back at his fellow clergyman and says, "My brother, given what's happening in this country, why aren't you here?" A few minutes later, the SS guard came to take Pastor Niemöller into trial, led him through a tunnel that connected the jailhouse to the courthouse, and Niemöller's doing his Elijah prayer. "I've had it. I'm done. I'm burned out. I don't have anything left. I'm all by myself. The church won't have anything to do with me. My fellow pastors have abandoned me. I'm all by myself. I'm done. I can't do anything else." And he hears a voice. Lutherans aren't big on voices, okay? He looks around, and there's nobody there but him and the SS guard in his resplendent black uniform with a bright red swastika on his arm. He leans over toward that guard, and he listens to the word that the guy is speaking. Over and over again, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe." Proverbs 18:10. Over and over and over again. If we will take this stand for life, for the Lord of life, then God will stand with us. We may not win the next election, but we will confess faithfully to the gospel of Jesus Christ and demonstrate the truth of that gospel and the power of that Lord to a culture that is lost in sin and death and lies. And that is infinitely more important than winning the next election. Thank you.